stupid. We just have a great time in the Bible that you can just ask whatever you want to ask. And don't forget, just before we get started here, don't forget this coming Sunday evening at 6 o'clock, we're meeting over at the Tatums for our baptismal service. And if you haven't signed up yet to be baptized, you need to get that, see me tonight. I want to meet with all the people who are going to be baptized right after the Sunday morning service. I'll announce it again Sunday morning so I show you exactly what we're going to do and how you're going to do it, and so everybody understands it. Got it all worked out for you. But thank you for being here tonight. Who wants to kick us off with the first question? Mr. Kyle Mann.
Yeah, Acts chapter 2.
Sounded pretty definite. My wife told me to tell you guys to stop talking. It's hard to hear. All right.
Kind of a two-part question. First, Peter is kind of the speaker to the Jews, right? In the sense of Peter and Paul, Paul to the Gentiles, Peter's the apostle to the Jews.
Yes, okay. That's correct.
So in Acts 2, verse 5, he's speaking to those Jews in Jerusalem, but then there's also people there that aren't of Jerusalem, they're of other nations. So technically he's speaking to other people than just Jews there, right? Well, no, this all goes along with my question.
Can I just give you a one-word answer? No.
No, okay. So who else is he speaking to?
Nobody.
But it says people of other nations.
Oh, it does? Oh, I see. Okay. Well, let's go up here and look at read verse 5 again. Read verse 5 real loud. You read verse 5.
And they're dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews.
Comma.
Yeah.
All right.
About men.
All right. Comma.
Out of every nation under heaven.
All right. Period.
Right.
All right. So the Jews are devout men out of every nation under heaven.
Okay, well then go to 14.
14, all right.
But Peter is standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem. So is that all the other Jews?
Yes.
Okay.
What's your question?
Well, I was making sure that it was just Jews and there wasn't people of other nations there.
All right. Well, there are people from other nations there.
Because he gets the gift of tongues and then he speaks to the people in the different tongues, so there has to be people.
That's correct. But who are they?
Well, it lists all the names of the tribes that they come from or wherever they're.
It does. And in the last verse 10, in the last part of the verse, it tells you who they all are. It goes Pergamum, Pamphylia, in Egypt, in the parts of Libya, Cyrene, strangers of Rome, comma, Jews, and proselytes. Who are the proselytes?
All those converted to Judaism.
Okay.
So they're all Jews.
They're all Jews.
Either Jews born of or proselytes.
That's right.
Okay.
Now you've got one other factor here that you got to look at. And this is where I was really going with it. When he says in verse 5, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven, you got to put that in the context of what we've got here and in a historical context. Now his question is there other people there from other nations? And of course, it's a twofold answer, yes and no at the same time. It's the only place in the Bible I know it gets a yes and a no answer. There are people from other nations, yes. But are they other than Jews? No. Here's what you've got. You've got a situation here. We got to stop for a minute here. My old buddy just came in here. Hi, guys. How you doing, man? Now, you guys, when we're done tonight, you get to meet here, my people, because these are good people right here. And this is James Collier and Stephanie Abney, and they come here tonight.
No, Daniel Collier.
I'm Collier and Stephanie Abney. It used to be Stephanie Abney,
yeah.
It's been a long time. Well, give me some
married us.
Yeah, I know I did. One of the smarter things I ever did
thank
in life.
You, thank you.
But anyway, you get to meet them tonight because they are our kind of people. I love you. Come on in, sit down. Oh yes, Barb, we've been waiting all week to sit next to you. Okay. In Acts chapter 2, now here's what you got, Kyle, and this is something that you wouldn't you wouldn't Okay. Now what we got here is this. The nation of Israel got scattered in 606 BC, some 400 years ago. When Nebuchadnezzar came down and God ended the Jews' reign from Jerusalem as the premier nation on planet Earth, i.e. the end of the kingdom of heaven, those Jews got carried captive into Babylon. Now they have been in Babylon for 400 years. From Babylon, they went everywhere. Now, in 400 years' time, the nation of Israel has been scattered all through Asia Minor and probably even up into Europe. Now, at the first coming of Christ, which we have here in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, we all know now that Acts is a transitional book, and we know that in the first seven chapters, he's specifically dealing with the gathering of the nation of Israel to offer them the Messiah one more time, okay? So what he's got here is you have Jews that were once the Jews that were in Jerusalem before the captivity that for 400 years have been scattered throughout Asia Minor. And in 400 years' time, they've lost their own native tongue. They don't speak Hebrew anymore. They have been amalgamated into the other nations. I mean, stop and look at us. My descent is English, Irish, and I don't have a clue when my family came over to the United States, but it certainly was sometime after the Pilgrims. You know, I don't think there was an Alexander on the Pilgrim roster when they came over. But in just a couple hundred years' time or 150 years' time or whenever my ancestors came over or your ancestors came over, some of you are Italian, some of you are German, some of you are French. But you don't speak your native tongue anymore. And your family has moved over here in a lot less time than the nation of Israel was scattered for 400 years. They lost their Hebrew tongue. They lost their nationality as the Jews. So in Acts chapter 2, when he's talking here in verse 5, he's talking about, first of all, the Jews that are living in Jerusalem. And then the Jews out of every nation that were scattered in 606 B.C., that for that 400 years have been scattered out, and have lost their native tongue. So when they speak to them the message of the coming Messiah, you'll find up here in verse 6, it says, "And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language." The Jews out of the other nations had lost their native tongue. So they're not speaking Hebrew. So he has to give the apostles the gift of tongues that they can reach these Jews that are out there that no longer speak Hebrew. They're listed up here in verse 8, 9, 10, and 11. And look down at verse 14. "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto the men of Judea and all that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my word." Now here it comes. This is really the key here. "For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days." This is Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32, if you want the reference on it. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants shall, and on my handmaids will I pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor, and smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon and the blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. So what you have here is a regathering of the nation of Israel from all the nations that they were scattered to, bringing back to Jerusalem in preparation for the second coming of Christ if they would accept him as their Messiah. So the tongues issue was never given to the Gentiles. The tongue issue was always given to the apostles to reach those Jews that had been scattered because of the captivity of Babylon in 606 B.C., and through that they didn't speak Hebrew anymore, they did not understand their original tongue, they lost their own nationality. But in the book of Joel, as most of the Old Testament books, it talks about God regathering those Jews out of all the nations and bringing them back and then establishing them in Jerusalem. That's what you got in Acts chapter 2, the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, when the nations come back.
What was the Joel reference to?
Joel chapter 2, really the whole chapter of 2, but 28 through 32. And let's turn back to Joel and look at it. It's worth looking at here. Joel is one of the minor prophets. All right, look at Joel chapter 2. Pick it up in verse 1. It shows you the context. 2:1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. Context, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and a day of gloominess, a day of clouds and a thick darkness, and the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth the land as the Garden of Eden. Before them and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is the appearance of horses, and in horse context here, picture is Revelation chapter 19, second coming of Christ, all the way down through here. All right, let's come over here now to verse 23. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, Israel, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down upon you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. We know the former and the latter rain always designates the second coming of Christ. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil, and I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, and the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palm worm, and the great army which I sent among you, and you shall eat in plenty, and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, that ye have dealt wondrously with you, and my people, Israel, shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will, here it comes, pour out my spirit upon all flesh and upon your sons and daughters, and shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams. Right on down. Look at verse 32. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion. Now you notice the difference between Israel's salvation and your and my salvation. In Romans chapter 10, it says, for whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. You see that? Notice here it says, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. It's not the same. You got saved the day you called upon the name of the Lord. The day Israel as a nation calls upon the name of the Lord, they don't get saved in the sense you got saved, but they get delivered from the Antichrist. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord, now here it is, shall call. See that thing? So in Acts chapter 2, you have all the preparation for the second coming of Christ. And what he's doing is he's calling the Jews back to Jerusalem to tell them the Messiah will come if they will accept him as the Messiah. That's why Peter's preaching is all built around this same Jesus whom you have crucified. God has made both Lord and Christ. They are called back into Jerusalem, and that's why they have lost their native tongue. They do not speak Hebrew. They have lost their basic roots as Jews. And now, yet they all know that the Messiah is coming, so they have to speak to them in other languages to get the message out that the Messiah has come. And that's what you got in Acts 2. Acts 2 goes back to Joel chapter 2. and 100 other places in the Old Testament. So it's Jews of other nations, but it's not Gentiles of other nations other than the proselytes. Okay?
Thanks.
Yeah, it's a good question. Very good question. Yes, ma'am. Nobody in the tribulation is saved in an individual sense. They are delivered and saved as a nation. And the only people that make up that nation are the people who accept Christ as the Messiah during the tribulation period under the preaching of the 144,000 and then line up with the nation of Israel. And they are saved nationally as a nation when the Lord appears and comes back at the second coming of Christ. That's Acts chapter 2. Absolutely. It's a very simple thing. In the church age, all the Jews come to the Gentiles. In the tribulation, all the Gentiles go to the Jews. Just that simple. Just that simple. Now, is there any questions about that, that he asked that, that maybe is a derivative of where you're at, or something you want to add to it, or that perked another thought in your mind that you want to talk about? If or not, we'll move on to another question. Yeah, Kyle? Okay, hang on a second. Anybody else want to add to that or have something? Okay, Kyle, go ahead.
Okay. It's kind of two parts to it. First,
so was his. Is this two-part night?
Do we get raptured out? Do we get Christ's body or do we get a Christ-like body?
Well, my answer to this would be this. Right now, there's a number of names for you as a Christian. You're a son of God. You're a bride of Christ. You're a Christian. You're a child of God. And you also carry the designation as what? As a church. The church is what? The what now? Say it. Say the whole thing. Body of Christ. Now, my answer to you, if somebody would ask me that question, my answer back would be, show me. I can show you in the Bible where it says the body of Christ. Show me in the Bible where it says like the body of Christ or almost the body of Christ, you see. The bottom line is there's only one. If you're going to get a perfect body, if you're going to get a sinless body, if you're going to get a body that's not going to get old, if you're going to get delivered, as Romans chapter 8 says, we are going to get delivered from the body of this sin, the old problem, there's only one body you can get. Because there's only one sinless body in the universe, and that is the body of Christ, see. So for you to get any other body would mean that there's more other gods out there other than Christ.
So essentially, if you have Christ's body and be physically inseparable, be like twins for the most part.
Okay. Well, aren't you that now?
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay, then the other part of my question is then, if that's the case, then what is the significance of being naked in the millennium? Because in the millennium we walk naked, correct? If we don't do what we're supposed to do?
Yes, we do.
If we all look the same, how is that shameful?
Well, you all may all look the same, but at the same time, that's you'll have the mind of Christ, so everybody will, I mean, the fact that, and that's the whole point. Once you get God's mind, right now we have to look different because we don't have the mind of Christ other than the book. All we have now is our limited minds. And our limited minds and our human finite mind, we have to have different people to look at to associate differences because we're so limited, see? In other words, if they all looked like you, I would have a tough time with that, see, because I wouldn't know who's who. Not that you're not a good-looking guy. But everybody would look the same. My human brain couldn't function that way, see? I wouldn't be able to do it. And that's the whole point. That's and with that is right now, see, this is how it worked. And you heard me talk about this on Sunday. Right now, up here, I have a finite mind. But in this book, I have God's mind. when I let this mind be run by this mind, or as the Bible says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, then the real guy and gal who really learns how to minister well and really learns how to deal with people well begins to understand that you apply a little of that will have out into eternity now as best you can, that everybody may in this room may look different to me, but I also understand that everybody in this room is the same to me. If they all have the same old nature, they all struggle with the same problems, and so when I deal with them, I deal with them not on the basis of this is Jim, this is Joe, this is Jack, this is Ralph, this is Sue, this is whoever. I deal with them on the basis as God sees them. Now that's the difference between looking at it from a physical standpoint than a biblical standpoint. And that's where we're to be right now, because someday when we get the body and this book which we have in paper now that we have to hide in our heart becomes the fulfillment. As the Bible says, we grow up under the full stature to the measure of Christ. Then I'm going to know even as I am known. In other words, I know everything there is to know about me. And then I'll know everything I need to know about everybody else. It'll all be in a perfect format, you see. But right now I don't have that. So when I deal with people, and what really makes working with people somebody good is somebody that has the ability to look at them, and though they see them different, they see them the same. Therefore, they realize that human nature is the same. And you look beyond what they do or what they've done or what problems they have in their life, and then you see what God sees in them. And that is absolutely crucial when it comes to working with people. There's going to come a day when we're going to lose the finite body and the finite mind. And we're going to have a glorified body that will be Christ's body. And we're going to have the mind of Christ. And we'll know everything in a perfect state just as God knows it right now and as Christ knows it. And that's for God's plan out into eternity, because God has some things that we have to have that kind of body for what we're going to do in God's overall plan for eternity. But people get hung up on that because it's a tough concept to grasp, in the sense of I'm still human. Most Christians don't have the basis in the Bible to think beyond the physical level. So to try to grasp out there and to think what it's going to be like for everybody to have God's mind and God's body and to look like Christ and to be Christ, you know, is somewhat complicated to them. And then they have the issue that you ask, what about the judgment seat of Christ? What is the big deal if we're all Christ and we all look like Christ and we all have the glorified body? How does being naked in the millennium for 1,000 years, how does that really impact us? And of course, the answer to that is found in the Christ being crucified on the cross. The answer to that lies in being ashamed. When Christ was on the cross, he was God's Son. He was the encasement of God, no question about that. Yet man stripped him naked. And it was the most shameful thing on planet Earth or in the galaxies of the heavens for the Son of God to be stripped naked and to hang on that cross to be made fun of, when in actuality that was God himself stripped naked on that cross.
Is that what you meant by that verse then, that we're going to feel the shame of the cross?
That's exactly what I'm talking about. There'll be nothing more shameful. Because here's the key. In the millennium, the whole earth will know who God is. The whole earth will know what God's plan is now. And suddenly when the millennium comes into being, everybody is going to get a heads up and everybody is going to come into crystal clarity. Right now, it's a mush cloud for everybody. Most of God's people have no knowledge of God or the Bible. They have no concept of eternity past. They have no concept of eternity future. When you speak of the millennium to most people, it's a foreign term. When you talk about eternal things with them, they can't even grasp it. And the problem is this. When Christ comes back and sets up his throne for 1,000 years, that goes away. Everybody on planet Earth knows who God is, Everybody on planet Earth knows that he's on the throne in Jerusalem, and now everybody on planet Earth in perfect crystal clarity knows what God's plan was before the garden, all up through the Old Testament, the New Testament, where we're at in the tribulation, where we're at in the millennium, and now everybody knows where it's going. I mean, it isn't like it is in this room tonight. You won't have a bunch of people on different levels of spiritual. He's in Jerusalem. When you turn on the news, whatever channel you go, it's going to be about him. It isn't going to be about what's taking place over here or the war here or the war over there. There ain't going to be any more wars. When you turn on every television program, it's going to be about, all right, this is where he's at. This is what he's doing. Remember how it was? Well, this is where it's at. This is where it's going. Everybody in the world is going to know God's plan and where he's going. It ain't going to be in the millennium. We're all walking around here saying, wow, it's nice to be in the millennium. Yeah, what do you think is going to be on tomorrow? Well, you've got a schedule. What does it say? Tomorrow's praise day. Oh, and oh, look down here at the end of the millennium. It's eternity day. I wonder what that is, you see? Everybody's going to know. The whole earth. The Dead Sea is going to come alive. The desert's going to bloom like a rose. The little child's going to walk around with a pet lion or a pet leopard or a pet bear. He's going to walk over to the poisonous snake and pick it up and play with it. It's going to be no more. The earth's going to be at peace. It's going to be at rest. The whole earth is going to lend itself that he's back, and all the inhabitants of the earth is going to know it, and they're going to know with perfect understanding and articulation where it was, why he did it that way, why it's now, and where it's going. The whole plan of God from beginning to end will be just like common knowledge to everybody on planet Earth. Also in that will be the common knowledge that in the church age, he came down and hung on a cross and was naked and shamed for you and for me. And everybody is going to know that that naked, glorified body walking around naked for 1,000 years is a child of God who took what he did on the cross, lived his own life the way he wanted to live it, did his own thing, snubbed his nose, laughed at the shame, never really took it to heart, and it's simply this. He bore the shame on the cross for you. In your life, you bear the shame for him now. You don't bear the shame for him now, then you'll bear the shame over there for 1,000 years. But God is not going to let his son die on the cross, bear the shame and the reproach that he did, and then allow you and I to get saved and not be partakers of that shame one way or the other. We either do it willingly because we love him and we want to bear the shame because we understand the depth of him bearing our shame, or we stick our head in the sand and do our own thing, and then we bear the shame over there under an iron rule. And all the world will look at a naked Son of God in a glory, the most shameful, despicable thing that I can even think of is for 1,000 years a perfect Son of God with the mind of Christ, who in every way fashionable looks like and emulates because he is the Son of God walking for 1,000 years in shame naked. And somebody says, well, I don't understand how God would do that. The same way he would let his son hang on the cross being shame naked and what we did with it. So that's why. That's why. It's just that simple. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. I'll show it to you. Just so you don't think I made it up. Because I'm good at making stuff up. I'm sorry, it's not 2. It's 13. Now here's a great verse for you, and you ought to put this verse in your Bible, and you ought to mark this in yellow, red, white, and blue, and everything else you can. Pick it up in verse 8. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. This is not the verse, but we're going to run into it here. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for there is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar wherewith they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. That'd be Numbers 16:5 if you wanted the Old Testament reference for it. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people, me and you, with his own blood, me and you, suffered without the gate. Let us, you and me, go forth, therefore, unto him. Rapture of the church, judgment seat of Christ. Go forth unto him, without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now there it is. You got one job as a Christian tonight, one job only, one job only. And everything else will fall in line if you get this right, and that is you're to be out of step with this world. That's what it means to be without the camp. You're to be out of step with this old world. You're to be against this old world and everything in it. And you bear his reproach because you are out of step with this world. When he showed up at the first coming of Christ, he was out of step with every modern mode that was going on planet Earth. And he paid the price for it. And so should you. So should you. And so should I. Bearing his approach without going without the camp, bearing his reproach. It's just that simple. Paying the price that he paid for you. You either pay it here or you'll pay it over there. But you will pay it. You either bear the shame and the reproach here or you'll bear it over there. But you will do it. Nobody escapes it. It's just a question of whether you do it for 30 or 40 years or you do it for 1,000 years. Live like a king down here for 20, 30. Be naked over there for 1,000. Be naked and bear the shame and be ridiculed and bear the reproach for 20, 30 years here. Live like a king over there for 1,000. Your deal. You choose. Does that help you? That's a good question, too. But then your questions have all been good here lately. I don't know what to tell you. Yeah, Marion?
So, you're walking naked and lean. You've lost your reign.
You've lost your millennial inheritance. That's correct. You have lost your reign. Absolutely. Come over to 2 Timothy. I'll show you that. Second Timothy chapter 2. Show it to you again. Now, this is one of these famous verses that somebody will pull on you showing you can lose your salvation. Of course, it's not. But look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. 2 Timothy 2:11. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, there it is. See that thing? There's bearing reproach outside the camp. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, we don't suffer, he will deny us. Now, the person that wants to prove you can lose your salvation says, see there, see there, see there, see there. You deny him, he denies you. Well, you got to get a context. The context is not salvation. The context is a reign. You deny him, he'll deny you. You deny him your suffering, he'll deny you your reign. And if that wasn't enough, the next verse shows you that it isn't salvation. Look at verse 13. If we believe not, there's somebody that totally goes against God. You see, that's what they all like to say. That idiot over there at, well, you talked about Joe last week, over there at Sheffield Assembly, House of the Nuts, you know? You know what he teaches? He teaches exactly what this verse opposite of. When he teaches you can lose your salvation, you know how that bird teaches it? If you can lose your salvation, he'd get it for the ugliest ties in the world and he'd go to hell in a heartbeat, but that's beside the point. You know how he says you lose it? He says you will lose it because you walk away from God and you turn your back on God. That's what he says. You see, they've been painted in such a corner with, okay, what do you do to lose it? That rascal can't come up with any one thing, so he puts a nice big general bear trap out there that he steps in himself, and he says, well, you lose it by turning your back and walking away from God, which is a nice, safe place to be, you see, because that's ambiguous in its context. But look at the next verse. If we believe not, there's somebody that walked away from God, just like he said. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. Why? He cannot deny himself. The very fact that you would walk away from God and turn your back on God and say, I don't believe you anymore, after you have truly been saved, God's Holy Spirit just says, you're nuts. You still believe in me. No, I don't. Oh, yes, you do. Well, no, I don't. Well, yes, you do. Well, GD, I don't. See, you're still using my name. You still believe in me. See? You can't get away from it. That's the great thing about God. He abides faithful when we don't. And, of course, that's a great verse. But you got to suffer to reign with him. You don't suffer, you deny him the suffering, he denies you the reign. But if somebody believes not, they turn their back and walk away from God. You know what? God still abides faithful. You know why? He can't deny himself, and you're in him, and he's in you. And I've found a lot of things in the Bible, and I know the Bible says you must be born again. And I know you get saved by being born again, but I've never found in the Bible where you get unborn again. I know how you get born, but I don't know how you get unborn. Never seen the process for it. Never seen the process. But anyway, there you go. Yes. Oh, it's you. Oh, excuse me. Sounded like Moses, Charlton Heston in Moses there for a minute. I thought it was the voice of the Lord talking to me.
What would be a... everything into consideration, what would be a definition of suffering maybe for us in this country?
Well, wouldn't be coming home saying to your wife the air conditioner broke at the office today and we all had to sweat. In this country, as in any country, and this single truth I'm going to give you is absolute wherever you go. It's just the ramifications of it are different in different places. But it's simply this. The thing that you suffer for is simply one thing, standing for his truth. Now, that may mean a lot of things. In Russia, it means going up against a communist government that it was illegal to have a Bible and to have a church. So when you stood up for truth there, you got through in prison and got your fingernails ripped out one at a time. And maybe got killed, and that was that suffering. In China, it was the same thing. In the communist nations, it was standing up for truth and being tortured or being put in prison, but your commitment to the Word of God is so exact that you're not going to compromise on the truth. And all in the Dark Ages, it was standing up against the Roman Catholic Church. And they were butchered by the hundreds of millions because they stood for the truth. In America today, it would be simply the same thing, standing for his truth. And where they can't kill you in America today, physically, they can't throw you in prison, the world won't anyhow, God's people themselves are your worst enemy today when you stand for the truth. Because the devil has taken their truth, they have no truth, they don't know what the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you, God is out of their world. And so, therefore, you're going to suffer a lot. And let me tell you something. There's other kinds of suffering than just having your fingernails tore out. In a lot of ways, that's an easy way of suffering. And it's more exact, and you understand it's more clear. It's harder when you have to compromise and lose your friends or lose your job or you get ridiculed and they make fun of you. It's tougher sometimes standing up to that kind of suffering for the truth than it is having them cut your fingers off 1 inch at a time, see, with a pruning hook. See, it's sometimes it's different. Yes, ma'am.
So, Bob, taking the prayer out of school and all these
Well, that's obviously that has happened because America has basically lost its Bible to begin with, and then the spiraling down of of everything falling in line after that. But the bottom line is, your boss has a right to tell you not to witness, just like he tells somebody don't crochet on the job. See, they have that right. I never cared really, and I understand the concept of no prayer in schools is not a good national policy, because it denotes our nation's understanding of a concept of God. But the truth of the matter is, prayer in school, whether they do or they don't, never really bothered me one way or the other, because the real issue has never been prayer in school. The real issue has been prayer in homes. See? So those things. No, I would say today the real issue is getting blatantly blunt where everybody can understand it, is you as a Christian taking a stand on the King James Bible being the absolute Word of God in a Christian world that doesn't buy it anymore. That's where your suffering is going to be. And I promise you, if you believe that, you are as rare as a Tyrannosaurus Rex in Central Park in New York City. I mean, they are just, and you will be ridiculed for it. You will be looked at as a hillbilly preacher. You'll be looked at as somebody who is not educated. You'll be looked at as somebody that is stupid. You'll be looked at as somebody, because the whole Christian world has bought the devil's Bible at hook, line, and sinker and has dumped the God's Bible. So, out of the chute. It isn't the world that's going to give you the problem about it. They're not going to persecute you. It's going to be God's people who have turned to the world and have dumped God's truth. They're the ones that are going to come after you, and you'll pay a price for it. You'll pay a price for it, and it's just the way that it is. And that's why you got to. And I encourage you guys all the time to learn the material. Learn the material. I mean, in this battle we're in right now, to me, it's a simple philosophy: no quarter asked, no quarter given. You can say whatever you want about me. You can claim whatever you want about me. But you know what? We sit down one-on-one and open the Bible, you're going to come up short. And it's as simple as that. You need to know, because the truth is on your side. And the truth, the greatest defense against slander in any given situation, the greatest defense against slander is the truth. And when you know the truth and the truth takes care of itself, there's just no way you can go with it. Just no way you can go with it. But you're going to get it. Guy in our church was telling me last night called me on the phone with, maybe it was this morning, and we were talking about it, and he's got a friend of his that is in a church, and it's a dead church, you know, it might as well be a cemetery. It's just absolutely nothing. But this guy is a good guy, and he got a hold of my book through some of you guys on how to study the Bible. And there's a section in there on the King James Bible, the Word of God. So they wanted to take this church, and this guy wanted to teach this to the people in that church down there and try to get something going. So they started meeting, they started going, and then sooner or later they got to the section on the King James Bible, see? And what happened was that this last week when they were supposed to meet, and they were going to have their Bible study, and the issue was on, okay, this is what the Bible says. And this guy had talked to the leaders in the church, trying to, because the church is not King James, and he's trying to get them to see this issue. Well, what happened was, in the Bible, and I probably don't have all my facts correct, but it went this way, that they were waiting for him when he got there, and some of the leaders in the church had made sure that this doctrine of the King James Bible being the Word of God wasn't going to go any farther. And they beat this guy 6 ways from Sunday, who is a good guy. He just doesn't have the expertise at this point. And they hit him with a lot of things. They hit him with a lot of different things. And when I hear what they hit him with, it's child stuff. It is absolutely ludicrous. But if you don't know, then you see, you don't know how to answer. I mean, they hit him with, one of the things was they hit him on, well, the King James Bible, when the King James Bible came out, you know, it didn't have the last chapter of the book of Revelation, so it isn't right, you know, da-da-da-da-da-da. Well, who couldn't handle that, you know? And of course, you know, all they did was read that someplace, or somebody told them that. They don't know any more about it than the guy did. They just got a little more information a little quicker, see? I mean, big deal. All right, so, and my answer to that is, okay, when Erasmus did the first edition of his Greek text, you're right. He didn't have the last part of Revelation chapter 22. And so he went back to the original Latin and translated it back into the Greek and then put it in. And you know what? When they checked him on it later, when he had the Greek, his translation back from the Latin into the Greek was absolutely perfect. And you know what? The King James Bible wasn't set up after Erasmus' first edition. His King James Bible was set up after his fourth edition. And when he wrote his fourth edition, he had the text that had the last part of Revelation in it. See? But they don't know that. So they'll throw those little things at you. Now, I say that's good. And I hope all of you, I hope all of you at some point in your life get shot down in flames. I hope all of you at some point get into a situation where somebody just beats you senseless on something you don't know in the Bible. Because I don't know if you got, if you're any got any kind of blood in your veins, and you're any kind of man that's worth anything for God. I mean, I watch you guys when you play basketball. It just drives you nuts. And you will run yourself into the wall that somebody won't make a shot on you or get you here or get you there. I watch it in softball. You're always out there, and I'm not saying it's a bad thing. I wish I could do it. But you're always out there who hit the bar of the foul, who puts it over the home run, and somebody's always trying. That's what young guys do. They always try one up each other. That's just part of being young. It's true in volleyball. It's true of golf. It's true of whatever we do. When you go fishing, it's, you know, you come back and the guy says, "Wow, look at my fish here." And you're going, "Yeah, that's really nice." And then you pull yours out, it's about that long, see? We like to one-up each other. That's human nature. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that in that sense, but I'm just saying this. You need to get that same kind of stuff in your gut about the Bible. I remember the first time I got my butt kicked with a Jehovah's Witness on the Bible. He worked me over for 25 minutes, made me look like an absolute idiot. And I went out with my tail between my legs, but I went home that night, and I said to myself, and I was so mad at myself, I was so mad at myself because I let this guy who is dying and going to hell, who doesn't have a shred of truth, kick my rear end up one side and down the other. And I made a vow to God that night, and I said, "That'll never, never, never happen to me again." You got to get that way. You just take that blasé, "Well, I got my rear end kicked. Now what am I going to do?" You'll never go anywhere. You know what you do? You find out where he kicked it, how he kicked it, get it down to his shoe size, and then return the favor. That's what you do. That's what you do. And I'm harder on Jehovah's Witnesses than I am anybody else, because those are the first guys that whipped me, and I never saw them again. So I take it on every other one of my seat. See? Yes, ma'am.
Me and I were talking about the King James Bible a couple days ago.
The what now?
We were talking about the King James Bible.
Okay.
A couple days ago. And it's one of those situations.
Including the cover, but go ahead. Well, and the real and that's a great question, you know, and that's a very honest and legitimate question. And I think that's probably really at the end of the day, that's probably the number one issue that most people have with that. It's the fact that, okay, the Bible's been around, the New Testament's been around for 2,000 years, the Old Testament's been around now for almost 6,000 years. How in the world could something like that survive with all the different things that has been added to it? How in the world could something like that survive today inerrant without and still be perfect? And of course, the answer is so simple it almost sounds ridiculous when you say it, because the answer is this: if God inspired the Bible, didn't have a way to preserve the Bible, then He doesn't need to be God anymore. What good is it that God is going to judge me someday by an absolute standard, gave the standard, but didn't have the power to keep the standard down through history? Now, the example of that is His own Son. And the statement you're saying is what the liberals say about Christ Himself. You are saying, or you're asking the question, how can God give a book and keep it pure down to history? And the liberals say the same thing about the birth of Christ. They say, how could God bring about a child from a virgin without the union of a man or a woman and produce a virgin-born child that came through a natural birth but was sinless and what was God? You can't explain either one of them. But they seem to have no problem with the virgin birth as far as fundamentalists concerned, but they seem to have a big issue with God doing that with the Bible. And yet, you're told in John chapter 1, and in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word and Jesus Christ are the same. So if God couldn't keep His Word after He preserved it sinless, then I doubt seriously if Jesus Christ was sinless after He was born. See, you can't have one without the other. If the book is sinful and it's got mistakes in it, then Christ made mistakes and He wasn't perfect, because they're one and the same. Sure, and I know you do. You don't have to qualify that. No, and that's to them, that's no answer, because Antioch is like this, to them would be like Evansville, Indiana. I mean, hello. I mean, Terre Haute. Yeah, it's like, yeah, okay. They don't have a point of reference. So that's not how you do it. When you start dealing with somebody on that basic level, you're up against a couple of problems. And when you start to deal with somebody who absolutely has no grasp of the basic principles of the Bible, you got to meet them where they're at. And I never get fancy with them. Antioch would be the last place I would go. I would simply take the comparison that I just gave you, that if God could give His Son and keep Him perfect as He came through a birth, then why could not He do that with His Word? And then I would say, okay, and I would try to stay on their level. I would say, okay, is there truth? Is the absolute perfect Word of God anywhere today in this world? And my next question would be, where is it then? See? Now, if they would go back to me, and this is probably going to be their standard answer, they would say, well, it's in the original language. And I would say, well, that's really great, but nobody in the whole wide world has the Bible in the original languages. There are no originals of the Bible. There never was. You're going to tell me that when Paul wrote, he had the original books of the Old Testament that Moses wrote? I don't think so. Nobody's ever had. The originals mean absolutely nothing to anybody because they don't exist. And they are told that because that's the way that the educated world likes to approach it. They like to pretend that somewhere that only they have is the mystical Bible in the original languages, that when you understand the original Greek and Hebrew and you go to the original autographs, then you get the original truth. The truth of the matter is, that does not exist. There are no originals. God made sure that there was no originals because He didn't want man to put the emphasis on the originals. And there's all kinds of arguments for that, but you don't want to get into that argument with them because they don't have the grasp to be able to do that. You want to keep it basic, you want to keep it fundamental, and you want to basically say, well, where is God's truth then today? And somebody says, well, it's in the original languages. I'd say, do you speak the original languages? And they'd say, well, no. Then how are you going to get the truth? Well, my preacher, he does. Okay, well, that's what the Catholic Church says. You can't understand the Bible, so the priest will give it to you. In other words, the bottom line is this. Greek language is not the Greek they speak in Greece. It's a dead language. Nobody speaks it anymore. Hebrew is still a living language. It's the only living language of the ancient world. It's still around. But they are two of the hardest languages in the world to learn. Absolutely, almost impossible for a man in his lifetime to master both of them. 20 years ago, I did a statistic thing, and I figured it out mathematically, that in the world that we live in, with back then there was 5 billion people, it's 6 point something billion now, but the percentage of men and women in the world 15, 20 years ago that spoke Greek and Hebrew fluently enough to understand it was less than 0.01% of the world's population. So you're telling me that only that small fraction of people are going to find the truth and everybody else is out of luck? And yet the Bible says that God is going to hold me accountable someday for learning that book when I never had the ability in the first place to learn it? The whole argument breaks down when you put it into that simple, practical format. Without getting deep, without getting theological, without getting into Antioch or Terre Haute or wherever you got to go. Well,
how do you prove that this actual book is, if you're trying to explain it?
Well, and my answer to that would be God's word has to be somewhere. That would be my first point of my thesis. God's word has to be somewhere. It has to be somewhere in history. So if I'm going to find where the Bible at is in history, I got to find out where God's people are at in history.
Yeah.
Once I find God's people in history, and I find God using God's people in history, then I'm probably going to find the Bible in history. So I'm going to find that God's people down through history always used the King James Bible or a derivative before the King James Bible or the text, the Greek text that the King James Bible came from down through history. Most people don't understand that basically, and I know this is an oversimplification of it, and somebody would raise their hand and say, oh, that's not true. But basically, it's true. There's really only two Greek texts in the world today. Now, I know that there's probably 400 Greek texts, different ones, but when you boil them all down, they basically come from three families. But we can take two of those families and put them in the same boat. The one family is the Roman family. The other family is the Egyptian family. Those two are the same. And the other one is the Antiochian family, or the Syrian-type family text, which come out of Antioch of Syria. Now, when you take all the texts and all the manuscripts and you boil it all down and you get the froth off of it and you get everybody's PhD out of it and you get it right down to the bottom line, you basically have three Greek texts. The one in Egypt is called the Hesychian text. That's a $55 word for Egypt. Okay. The Roman text is called the Western text. It comes out of the western part of Rome. And you just when you understand that there's those two are associated with Rome and Egypt, and then you understand that the other one comes out of Antioch. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that in the book of Acts, you just happen to have three places in the book of Acts that are mentioned as key places. One of them is Egypt, which is bad. The other one is Rome, which is really bad. And the other one is Antioch of Syria, which is really good. So it just becomes a simple hop, skip, and a jump to see that the Bible told you long before. And that's why people today you're going to find around today that there's a big issue coming with the book of Acts. And when you lose your Bible, pretty soon Acts is going to go out the window. And I'm hearing more and more this heresy being taught that the book of Acts is not a transitional book anymore. And it's just and people are getting off the track with it. The book of Acts is fundamentally the most important book in your New Testament before you understand the New Testament. Everything that you're going to find through the next 2,000 years in church history is defined for you in the book of Acts. And when you get 1,500 years down in church history, and you got Bibles flying all over the place, and you got the churches flying all over the place, the way you keep them straight is going back to the book of Acts and watching what comes out of Egypt, what comes out of Rome, and what comes out of Antioch. Find God's people, you'll find God, and when you find God, you'll find His Word. That simple. Now, they probably won't be able to grasp that, but you know what? I don't know what to tell you. Yeah, Mikey?
How about just showing an error? If the question is,
say, well, the only problem with that is one, they're not smart enough to know an error. Two, if they showed you, I could show some people, any, I could show anybody in this room an error, and you wouldn't know what to do with it. There's some places in that Bible, you do that, you better know the book inside and out, because they'll take you someplace where it'll take you 4 days to answer it.
What about the fruits of the different Bibles?
Well, that you're safe on that. But don't unless you're prepared to go to a Holiday Inn someplace and spend the weekend, don't ever ask anybody to show you a mistake in the Bible, because they'll pull out something up there that is absolutely hard to figure out, because they write books on those things. But I can take you over there and where, you know, over there in Kings and Chronicles, where Isaiah's age doesn't match up, 22 one place, 44 someplace, or 42 someplace else, and you work that sucker all night long. And there are some tough places in there. But you know why God put those in there? Because I don't care how tough the verses are, you couldn't prove a mistake in that Bible to me, because I know that a guy that put the Bible together was a lot smarter than me. And if I understood everything in the Bible, then I'd be smart as him. So he puts places in there that we don't figure out, and I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why right now. If a guy came in here and he asked me certain questions in the Bible, I would not be able to give him an explanation to satisfy him. But you know what? That ain't my job. I don't care if you're satisfied or not. I'm satisfied. When did it become my job to make you satisfied with the Bible? That's not my job. I mean, you don't like God, go out on a full moon, get on a hill, take your clothes off, get buck naked and howl at the moon. I don't care. Doesn't bother me. I'm not here trying to convince you it's the truth. I'm already convinced it's the truth. And I know God put places in there that you couldn't figure out and I couldn't explain them to you, because you just got to say, you know what? That's God's book. There's things in there I can't get. And if you wait around and you figure out everything in the Bible, you ain't going to get much out of the Bible. There's lots of things I don't know about the Bible, and I'll try to tell you. And somebody says, well, then you can't trust it. No, I can trust it. I just know I'm stupid when it comes to it, and somebody that wrote it had a lot more going than I got. But that's just where you're at, see? It ain't my job to prove to somebody. Somebody said, well, you prove to me this, and I'll believe it. Well, then you're going to die and go to hell, son, because I ain't proving nothing to you. You're going to run around with your clothes on fire for all of eternity. I can't do it for you. That's my job. I can't. I'm going to me going to prove to you the Bible's right. You break. I'll just show you what I got out of it and why I believe it. You have to make up your own mind, man. It has nothing to do with that. Yes, ma'am.
Brother Bob, that's where, like you said, most Christians will disprove a Bible, you know, because it's our walk. It's what we do every day. How we deal with things in our life, with problems. I mean, you know, your neighbors, your family that's lost, everybody's looking at you and how you're going to act or react. So most Christians today will probably prove that it's wrong.
Unfortunately, that's true. Did they call you back from the school place?
I got a full-time job. I start Monday.
She called me for an interview for you. I cinched it for you. Me and her were best friends when we got off the phone.
they wanted to hire me, yes, but it was a 9-month position. But I did accept another position at Community Access. I'll be working as reception secretary.
Oh, good. Well, anyway, the school lady, me and her were buddies when we got off the phone.
She is a nice person.
She called me, and she was just giggly when she got off. She says, I could just tell she was going to hang up the phone, skip lunch, and call you and offer you the job.
She did.
I lied through my teeth, but I did good. I know you do. I'm just kidding. It was a pleasure to tell somebody about somebody and everything I said, you lived up to. And it was a blessing. And me and her got to be good buddies. I think she's a Christian.
She is.
Yeah, I could sense that on the phone. See, I don't think she couldn't tell me that because we're in the middle of an interview, you know. But I think she was, you know. I mean, the thing that gave it away was when she yelled, "Glory to God, praise the Lord, amen." That kind of threw it off the track just a little bit. Yes, ma'am. Ain't that the truth? That is a powerful statement right there. That is so true. Yeah, And for me, you know how basic it is for me, and I've never told you this, but this is now how I break things down to the bottom lowest common denominator. Here it is. This is for me. This is it. It doesn't get any lower than this for me. Rapture takes place. I go to the judgment seat of Christ. I'm standing before the Lord. The Lord says to me, "You got some issues, son." And I say, "Yes, sir, I know I do." "How dare you tell those people down there that I could write a book and preserve it? How dare you tell those people that I was God enough to inspire it, I was God enough to preserve it. Don't you know I can't do that? How could you lead those people astray that I would write a book that they could trust in everything in their life? Don't you know?" And I say, "Lord, I'm so sorry. Oh, I don't know what to tell you. I'm wrong. I'm sorry I told those people that you were God enough to inspire it, you were God enough to preserve it. Think I'm going to worry about that at the judgment seat of Christ? I don't think so. He's God enough to write it. He's God enough to inspire it. He's God enough to preserve it. And the fact that I can't figure out how he did it all is immaterial. It's incredible." Amen. Yeah, I just don't make it. And you're right. Why spend so much energy? Watch your ad. You know, it's like losing your salvation. I've seen guys get so fired up and so adamant that you can lose your salvation. Why in the world would you get excited about that? I mean, what in the world is wrong with you? If I thought I could lose my salvation, I wouldn't talk to anybody about it. I'd be over in a corner making sure I'd put duct tape over my eyes, over my mouth. I wouldn't look at anything. I wouldn't think anything. I wouldn't do one thing that I might do to lose it. I just don't understand their jubilation. "You're going to lose it. You're going to lose it. We can lose it. Oh, brother, praise the Lord. Oh, God, we're so thankful that we can lose it. Thank you, Lord, for letting us lose it." My goodness. See how stupid it is? Just crazy, man. Just crazy. And you know what's even funnier? Every charismatic in this town, every charismatic in this town who believes you can lose it or believes speaking in tongues when they sing their songs has to get out of a hymnal where every doctrinal hymn in that faith was written by somebody who didn't believe what they believe. The greatest hymns in that Bible on God being your rock and never failing you goes very against the very doctrine they teach. You know why? Did you ever try to get a song written that says, "Praise the Lord, you can lose your salvation"? "He is not the rock, he's just a pebble." See? "Jesus loves me, sorry about you." You know? I mean, "Life is so sweet and my joy is complete, for I'm saved, saved." Whoops, I lost it. I mean, you got to be nuts, man. You just got to be nuts to be in that crowd. Give me a break. Wow. And they think I'm nuts. Anyway. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, I'm ready. Revelation 2:17.
Life
She's so sweet and lovely. I'm saying, whoops, I lost it. Revelation 2:17. All right, go ahead. Revelation 2:17.
The last part of the verse says, I will give him a white stone and new stone, a new name written which no man knows, save he that received it. What is this white stone and what is the name?
Well, come back to... we're going to get some verses here now. Get Matthew chapter 21. Let's go there. Matthew 21, pick it up in verse 42. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone, there it is, which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, it is marvelous in our eyes. Now there's your first reference on the stone. Now come back to Daniel chapter 2. Pick it up in verse 44, Daniel 2:44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, millennial kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Picture of the millennium. Verse 45, here it comes. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. Now that's a reference to Christ. Christ was cut, made without hands, virgin birth, out of the mountain, spiritual Mount Zion, Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 12, 8 and 9, or 11, 12, chapters 8 and 9. So Christ is the stone. All right, he's the stone that becomes the stumbling stone for Israel. He's the stone made without hands for you and for me. Now come over here to Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon chapter 5, verse 9, talking about Christ. What is my beloved more than another beloved? O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more? Or 11, 12, chapters 8 and 9. So Christ is the stone. All right, he's the stone that becomes the stumbling stone for Israel. He's the stone made without hands for you and for me. Now come over here to Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon chapter 5, verse 9. Talking about Christ. What is my beloved more than another beloved? O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? Here it comes. My beloved is white and ruddy. Now there's your white stone right there. The white stone is Christ.
Five what?
5:10. Now, when you come down here, it says this. And I will give him a white stone, and in the stone, a new name. Well, now, once you understand the stone, the name becomes easy. We sing a song in the hymnals. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine, and it's mine. Remember that song? When you got in Christ, you got a new name written down in glory. Now, what that name exactly is, you could, personally... if you want to just say safe and generic, it's, you know, you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. You're a son of God. You're a child of God. You're a body of Christ. You're the new name is something you now are that you weren't before, that you got because you got the white stone. You got in Christ, and that name is in Christ. Hence, the theme of the book of Ephesians in chapter 1 is going to be the real concept of salvation is in Him, in Christ. So you got a new name in the stone, and when you got the stone, you got in Christ. That stone is a white stone, stands for the purity of Christ, a stone that became a stumbling stone for the nation of Israel, a stone that was made without hands for you and for me, the virgin birth. That's what it is. Now, that's probably an oversimplification of the name. I think that probably everybody that gets saved has a new name, and that's probably in the Bible someplace, but I don't know where to go to get it all together. But
is it that name that's written in the book of life?
Well, we're in the Lamb's book of life, not the book of life. I'd say yes, but I don't know what it would be.
Did you not find out what that name is?
You do, call me, and I don't care what time of day or night it is. But good luck. It's just like this. We're starting to come through Joshua right now, you know, in our books of the Bible. And I was telling the group that when you come through Joshua, once you get to Joshua chapter 12, that's where the book splits. And in Joshua chapter 13 to the end of the book, suddenly there's no more wars. They've conquered the land. And you know what you've got from chapter 13 to the end of the book? You've got the land being divided up as an inheritance to each tribe. And the book goes through, the rest of Joshua is a very detailed, examination of how each tribe and the land that they got and the borders of the land and all of the stuff that they get. And can you imagine anything more boring in all of the Bible than sitting down there reading why Issachar got this part and why Dan got this and why, you know, Ephraim got this? And, you know, things like that in your Bible, people read. You know, and when you read your Bible, and I used to be this way too before I really got the Bible settled in my mind. That's the places when you're reading your Bible, you jump three chapters at a time, see, so you can get done with it because seemingly there's nothing there. I promise you, I guarantee you, what you're reading in those chapters is your millennial inheritance. You just can't see it yet. You know what I believe? I believe at the great white throne judgment, when every unsaved man and unsaved woman stand before God at that judgment, that God's going to open that book and God's going to take from the chapter and the verse markings and from the numberings in the Bible, and He's going to show you what sin you committed on what day and what month and what year and what time. From the placement of the books, the number of the books, the chapter and the verse markings. That's what I believe. Because I've got a glimpse of that book. I don't understand all of that, but I know that book is way beyond me. And I know that my very best day in the Bible is very shallow of what that Bible has. And I'm telling you, that Bible is something else. And there's some things in there that, brother, we haven't even scratched the surface on that we think we know. And every time, well, I learned a thing about the Bible, it's every time I think, that, boy, I got that down, God just shows me a completely different dimension of that that just wipes me out and I start all over again. That's some book you got. So that's what that is back there. And that probably is what the name written down, but I wouldn't know where to go. Wouldn't even know where to start. Wouldn't even know where to go. Does that help you?
Yeah.
Well. Well, then you, maybe you better stand up and enlighten me then. Yes, ma'am.
So the Book of Life and the Lamb's Book of Life are not the same thing.
They're not the same thing. Here's what you got. Now, you have a place in one of the epistles where it talks about the Book of Life in a general sense as the whole Bible, because the Bible, in that sense, is the Book of Life. And Paul does make a reference to it, I think it's Paul, where he talks about the Book of Life, and it's talking about the Bible in that sense. But when you get into the Book of Revelation, you're going to find that there's two books. There's the Book of Life, which contains the names of the Old Testament saints. And then there's the Lamb's Book of Life, which contains the names, so looks like it contains the name of the New Testament Christians. They're not the same book. At the Great White Throne Judgment, they open up the Book of Life, and they judge everybody out of that book. And everybody at the Great White Throne Judgment is everybody but the body of Christ. We're not there in the sense of being judged there. But when you get over into the New Jerusalem, it talks about the Lamb's Book of Life. And the abode of the New Jerusalem is us, the church. So it's pretty obvious from the Bible that the Book of Life, in the sense, is the Old Testament, and the Lamb's Book of Life is probably the New Testament. Now that's what I'd say if somebody... two books... I would just say that the Book of Life for the Old Testament saints would be the Old Testament, and the Lamb's Book of Life would be the New Testament. That's what I'd say.
So anybody that didn't get saved during the church age would not be in the Lamb's Book of Life?
No, they would not. They wouldn't be any book.
Right.
That's why when they go to the Great White Throne Judgment, their name's not found in the Book of Life. Yes. Yes, Joe. I didn't say us.
Okay, that's
I said unsaved people at the Great White Throne. Yeah. Where are you at? I have no idea. Oh, I thought we were done with this. You weren't what? Oh, you weren't finished. I'm sorry. I just mistook by your smart aleck answer that you were done. Go ahead. I'll just play with you, honey.
Since it says, "Know me and know the same he that receiveth it," is that referring to the personal relationship that, like, when Song of Solomon at 4:12, where it says, "The garden enclosed my sister, myself, bring shut up the mountain field," where it's that personal intimacy? Is that why "Know me and know it" except he that
receiveth it? Yeah, and the bottom line is, once you become a Christian, you understand what I just told you, even though you don't understand it all. And it may be just something as simple as the name is the body of Christ. It's some name that we didn't have before that we do have now, and that the official title for you and for me, as we speak, is the body of Christ. So it may be that. I don't know. It may be something that simple, but there's no way to figure it out. There's just no way. I'm just telling you what I know. I cannot give you a hard line answer.
Could it be a new soul line? For some reason that's written in my Bible.
You know what? It could be Muggsy and McGurk. It could be Donald Duck and Pluto. I don't know. You're going where I can't go with you. I don't know. We can sit here all night and make up whatever we want it to be, and then after everybody's had a chance, we'll come back and I'll say you one more time. I don't know. It's not clear. There's no way to figure it out that I've ever found out. Does that help you?
Yes.
Well, thank you. Thank you. I'm glad. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, this is a two-part question.
Well, we're out of time, so if I can't get it done, we'll hold it up till next week. Go ahead.
Everyone at the Great White Throne Judgment is going
to
hell, right?
No. True. Don't make it that complicated. Whoever comes up at the Great White Throne Judgment, not everybody is lost. And the obvious of that is the fact that there's a book whose somebody's name is found in, and when they found their name, they don't go to hell. So there are, without getting into a long doctrinal study on the thing, the Great White Throne Judgment is basically for everybody other than us. And at that judgment, there will be people who are lost, without hope, without Christ, whose final doom is going to be the lake of fire. And then there's people in there who have followed the Lord in the tribulation period, in the Old Testament, in the millennium, who are not going to get a glorified body, but are going to get the physical millennial reign of Christ, or not the physical eternity, millennium's over, as it goes on. Does that help you? And that's just an easy way to remember it, because it's very complicated. Yeah.
Okay, well, here's my question then. If I've heard you say at the Great White Throne, the whole thing is God's going to put Christ in his hands.
That's just me preaching.
So it doesn't work like that. Because if it's a matter of righteousness, how could the Old Testament saints match him in righteousness?
Well, I'm not going to say, I think truly the way it works, and you got to understand that there's a license in preaching to make your point.
Right.
I always say it this way: not all good preaching is good Bible doctrine, but then all good Bible doctrine doesn't make good preaching sometimes. But the bottom line is this: if you want a clear picture of it, the picture is in Zechariah. And the picture is that at the Great White Throne Judgment, every person is going to come up before the throne. The Great White Throne Judgment could take 100 million years. But at that point, we're not counting time. It doesn't make any difference. In the book of Zechariah, and I'm just going to tell you this, you can look it up if you want to ask me about it next week. Chances are you'll all forget about it, so it won't make any difference anyhow. But in the book of Zechariah, it's the early part of Zechariah, 6 or 9, somewhere in there. You can't miss it. In the early part, in the book of Zechariah, there's a picture of a man coming up before God and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the picture is a courtroom. And the picture is like the man, and the devil becomes the prosecuting attorney. And the devil tries to prosecute the guy by bringing up everything that he is and he does. And then the attorney for the defense stands up, which is Christ. In this case, his name's written in the book of life. And then God throws the case out of court, and he goes into the millennium. But an unshaved man stands up, he has no defense. And the devil just rips him to pieces. And then the last one that stands up after everybody gets their turn is the devil himself. And that's the picture taught in there. And I'm not saying it goes that cleanly, but that's what you got. All right.